I'd like to read now from Luke. If you got your Bibles handy there, grab your Bible and follow me as I read from Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." When he came down at once and welcomed him gladly, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Father, we pray that as we are once again exposed to your teaching, that we might have ears that are receptive and a will that wants to obey, and that you would guide us into your truth first, but then in the way that it applies to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's just a matter of days until he'll be crucified. And by his death, he will accomplish the purpose of his coming, even as that purpose is stated in verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You know, that could be regarded as the summary verse of the whole Gospel of Luke. I think you could even say all of the Gospels. It's like the summary of what it's all about right there. He came to seek and to save the lost. Well, on his way to Jerusalem, he passes through Jericho, an important and a wealthy town. Here in Jericho, Jesus ministers to an individual, in a way that demonstrates the very purpose of his coming. And as we look at this story, I want to organize my thoughts around these four movements. First of all, looking at his desire, Zacchaeus' strong desire, and then the invitation, or the self-invitation that Jesus extends. And then we'll look at Zacchaeus' U-turn, and finally we're going to look at some of the implications. I call it an epilogue as we look at the implications here. But beginning with his desire, it says that, verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. But Zacchaeus is short. He's what they call vertically challenged. You know, I know a little bit about that. And there's a crowd. And I think you know what that's like. Even if you're not vertically challenged, it can be a little difficult to see what you want to see when it's really crowded. And so he needs some kind of a prop, and he climbs up into a tree ahead where Jesus is coming, so he's able to get a good view of him when he comes. There's a very enjoyable story that Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote about. Spurgeon was a famous Baptist minister in England, in London, in the 1800s. But he tells a story about this particular training class, pastors in training. And on this particular day, they were going to get some practice in extemporaneous type of preaching, and so they were all handed a text that they were to preach from without having had an opportunity to prepare. They were just to talk about it, okay? And one particular guy who happened to be short, he got this particular text. And, you know, he kind of stole the show that day because he got up there and he said, Zacchaeus was a man of little stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. And then he says, Zacchaeus made haste to come down, and so do I. King James, right? He made haste to come down. Yeah, but he wanted to see Jesus. And he got more than he dared hope for. And we'll see that in the next part of the story, for it is Jesus himself who initiates the actual contact. And so here we have Jesus' self-invitation where he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I've got to come to your house today. And as I look at this, I thought it was a dinner after church sort of thing, but you know what? I think it's an all-day thing. Maybe he's staying there overnight. Who knows, for a couple days. I've got to abide at your place. I got to stay at your place today. Wow. What a awesome day for Zacchaeus. He was determined to see Jesus, but could he even imagine that Jesus would see him and look at him and to speak his name and to come to his house? You know, for all that our Lord had to do for the world, and for building up his apostles, he never lost sight of the individual. Lesson for us. Zacchaeus' reaction, verse 6, it says that he welcomed him gladly. Or to me, the NIV here seems a little tame, a little vanilla. I like ESV better. He received him joyfully. He's overjoyed that Jesus is coming to his house, but not everyone is pleased. It says that they grumble. All the people saw this, verse 7, and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And so we might say, well, what was the big deal? And of course, there's a couple factors. And the one that I think we don't quite understand is that to eat with somebody in that particular society and culture was different than for us. It meant something. In fact, it was a way of communicating acceptance, mutual acceptance. There was no act apart from actually participating in the sins of the individual that would communicate more clearly that the wall of separation is broken down. We are together here. Acceptance, affirmation. And of course, the other thing that made it a big deal is what we talked about last week. And that is how tax collectors were so hated among their fellow Jews, because they collected money from their fellow Jews for the foreign power Rome that occupied Israel. And the Jews were fanatical nationalists. And so the tax collectors were seen as betrayers. And they were not very honest. They were unscrupulous, growing wealthy at the expense of others, growing wealthy at the expense of their people. There's another factor too, and that is their work put them in contact, regular contact with the Gentiles. And that made them ritually unclean according to the Jewish religion. And so they were hated. So much so that their hatred could even be extended to their families. And they were universally regarded as no better than robbers or thieves. And it was not wrong to attempt to defraud them. Well, Zacchaeus, as a chief tax collector, can even be considered to be worse than the others, because he was on top of them. He's a chief tax collector. And the tax system had worked well for him, because the text tells us that he is wealthy. Verse 2. But though wealthy with all of its trappings, he is considered by others as unclean, a traitor, an extortioner, wealthy but despised, a social outcast. Now, when you think about these two characters together, think of this cast of characters in this drama here. Zacchaeus and Jesus. Here is our Lord who is holy. He's pure. He's the Son of God. And he's going into the home and he's going to socialize with this notorious, despised sinner, sitting at table with him. And Zacchaeus was thrilled to have our Lord. Obviously, it seems comfortable with him. And it seems that so often it was those who were known to be sinners who were the most comfortable around Jesus. Why? You know, Philip Yancey writes about this and he calls it a striking pattern, and I'm sure he's right. He says the more unsavory the characters, the more it seemed at ease. They seemed to be more at ease around Jesus. People like these found Jesus appealing: a Samaritan social outcast, a military officer of the tyrant Herod, a quisling tax collector, that would be Zacchaeus, a recent hostess to seven demons, that would be Mary. In contrast, Jesus got a chilly response from the more respectable types. Why? I think it's a good question for us to ponder, and I'm not sure that we have a final absolute answer, but it's something we can continue to meditate on. Why? Could it have something to do with them knowing their own condition? No question in their mind that they were sinners? And perhaps those closest to the kingdom are those who are most honest with themselves. That just might be a factor here. Knowing they're sinners and in need of grace and forgiveness. But I think the more important question than that even, really, would be, what was it about Jesus? What was it about him that explains why people like these were comfortable with him? Think of the woman who poured ointment on him. Such an appreciation for him. She was known to be a sinner, which probably meant that she was at least a harlot, maybe a prostitute. And yet, just coming right to where he was. What was it about him? A couple things I want us to think about. The one would be that when Jesus critiqued, when he evaluated, when he judged, it was about things of substance. In contrast to the Pharisees, who in their very detailed legalism had rules about trivia, and they tended to overlook, and Jesus said that, overlook the more important issues. You see, Jesus didn't spare. It wasn't like he never spoke judgment. Far from it. But he dealt with substantial matters. And the Pharisees got sidetracked by detailed trivia. And I suggest that similarly thinking people today aren't going to be impressed when part of our faith seems like rules without reason. Just rules for the sake of rules, it would seem. And that could be part of it. And I'm sure that was part of it. But I suggest that the primary reason was how much he valued them. How much Jesus valued the individual in a special way that the person was not used to being valued. We often say, well, of course the answer is love. But I think sometimes we need to clarify a little bit what love is. To love is to value. God so valued the people in the world that he sent his only Son. God so valued you as an individual that he sent his Son. And I believe that many of those individuals Many times they were caught up in the sins of the flesh, were able to somehow sense, perhaps almost intuitively, that here is someone who really cares about me. Here is somebody who really values me in a way that transcends everything that I've ever done. What a lesson for us. We value in a way that transcends anything that the person has ever done. Yes, Jesus went to his house accepting his hospitality, Pharisees and others notwithstanding. In this way, Jesus showed him and everybody else that he accepted, that he valued, that he affirmed him as a person of worth. But I want to say here that acceptance does not assume approval. We need to keep those separate. Acceptance of the person and approval of lifestyle are not the same. And it's such an important distinction in the way we relate to people. We're called to be people of high moral standards, and yet to be able to meet people where they are and being gracious and accepting, even when we don't approve of their lifestyle. And you see, if we don't make that distinction in our minds, we're apt to be unable to really affirm people, to really accept people, because somehow we can't make that distinction, and we think somehow that if we are too friendly to them, we're approving of their lifestyle. No, they're separate. Jesus, people gravitated to him regardless of their sinfulness. Well, we want to look at the third point, and certainly Zacchaeus' U-turn. It started by Jesus' way of affirming him as a person. And so he makes a U-turn. How does he respond? What is his first step? You know, I'm going to really start praying now regularly. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to fast. I'm going to socialize with fellow good Jews in good standing. Doesn't say that. His first step was very practical. He says in verse 8, he stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." Going to give half his wealth to the poor. He's going to make full restitution times four to those he has wronged. Note, change in Zacchaeus' life. He makes that 180 degree turn. The change in this new direction, first and foremost, it was in the very area that he had hurt people. That's where it started. Mark Buchanan describes this so well. He says, Zacchaeus was converted first and most dramatically at the point where his actions had caused the most harm. A thief became a benefactor. A greedy taker became a lavish giver. If Zacchaeus hadn't changed here, and for all to see, no one would believe that salvation had come to his house, or would care if it came to theirs. As soon Zacchaeus had experienced salvation, as soon as he had fully experienced salvation, then he was in a position where he could recommend it to other folk. And so what we have here, both pure and simple, is repentance. Repentance is change of mind led to change of direction. And that's what it was for him. He went in a new direction. Well, let's move on to the epilogue and look at some implications that relate to us. The incident has happened. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Jesus responded to him by saying, "I got to come to your house now." Zacchaeus makes a turnaround, 180 degree turn. And here we have an explanation by our Lord. He says, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham." Zacchaeus is within the chosen people. The way our Lord accomplished his mission was first, he was Israel's Messiah, and out of that, the mission would be extended to the whole world. Well, Zacchaeus is part of that. But then he goes on to express his very purpose for coming, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And when he said, I must stay at your house today, it's almost like here's a mission. Here is part of my divine mission. I have to do this. I got to come to your house. For he came to seek and to save the lost. There is another verse in chapter 5, verse 32, where he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that verse is in the very context, chapter 5, where Jesus is being criticized because he spends time with publicans and sinners. Apparently, Jesus considered that if he were to fulfill this mission, it required more than words. Also, he would have to be in contact on a personal level, meet them on their turf, spend time with them. And so many times we see in the Gospels that he did exactly that. I'd like at this time for us to consider the contrast between Jesus' approach to sinners and the approach of Pharisees towards, well, they were sinners very much so themselves, but towards the people that they especially perceived as sinners. And for one thing, the Pharisees had an ethic of externals, but he had an ethic of the heart. Jesus was concerned about what was on the inside, and he taught that our outward behavior had its root or source in the heart. But there's something else that I want us to take home with us especially, something that I'm passing on to you from Mark Buchanan. And he passes on this observation, and it's an answer to this very question. How were they different? He says the Pharisees had an ethic of avoidance, and Jesus had an ethic of involvement. They didn't ask, how can I make another person clean? They asked, how can I keep myself from getting dirty? They did not seek to rescue sinners, only to avoid sinning. Wow. I want to say here that there is a point where concern about personal holiness and undue concern for our own personal purity can become a self-centered, introspective ethic of avoidance. True holiness moves outward. After all, what is holiness? Well, it's being set apart from God and being separated. But what are you first and foremost separated from? Our own self-centeredness. We see in Zacchaeus, his response is outward. He wants to be part of the kingdom, helping the poor. This year, the Gull Lake Baptist Camp. That's the children's, or this is the camp that our denomination, the denomination that I'm from, we support, that's close to us. It's out at Gull Lake, out there by Lacombe. And this year they're celebrating their 100th anniversary. At a previous anniversary, I think it was probably the 90th anniversary, Marty and I were able to attend. And at this function, our director, who's still a director, by the way, Steve Rothaus, explained something about their philosophy in ministering to campers. Three B's: belonging, believing, and becoming. That's the sequence. Their goal is that every child or teenager that comes will experience belonging as a camper. then in that positive context where they know they matter, I am important to these people at least, I belong here, many of them will take that necessary next step of believing. Then out of that, becoming. As the camper continues to follow Christ, she increasingly becomes the person that God has called her to be. Belonging, believing, becoming. That's what we have here in Zacchaeus. Belonging. Jesus goes to his house. He feels he belongs in Jesus' network. And it's in that context that he makes a commitment, a turnaround, which is a step of faith, believing. And at that moment, as he is involved in kingdom concerns, in distributing money to help the poor and paying back everything he owns, plus he is becoming. He is becoming right and becoming generous. And that is what the gospel is about, helping people to become what God calls them to be. But I suggest that often it's when they get that sense of belonging first that it leads to believing, which leads to becoming. Years ago in my very first church, I was fresh out of seminary, and that's a time when we don't realize how little we know, you know? We think we have an answer for everything. And at that point, my philosophy of outreach went something like this. And I'd heard this expression somewhere, and I think I landed on it and made it a whole philosophy, which was not intended, I'm sure. But we gather for growth and we scatter for birth. The idea is that we come together to be edified. We don't particularly care. We're not concerned about non-Christians coming. They won't fit in anyway, but we are here to really grow, okay, in Christ. And then as we scatter, we are witnesses around the world and or in our society, and that's where evangelism takes place. And so I wasn't really concerned, at least in my philosophy, I wasn't really concerned about whether we were a good church or not for seekers. And you know, I think I was probably better in practice than my philosophy. But that was my philosophy. You know, I can't expect them to fit here. Get them saved first, and then they'll come to church and they'll fit right in. I think I was so wrong. I've come to realize that one of the most effective venues for witness is in our gathering. The body being alive, experiencing that sense of togetherness, that sense of love, that sense of acceptance, the experience of support, so evident that it becomes contagious. And in our togetherness, demonstrating the gospel of love and grace and reconciliation in the way that we relate to one another and in the way that we embrace new people, whether they are committed or not. I believe that is often the venue from which people become Christians. Giving them that first experience of belonging, and that becomes the very venue from which they begin to believe. And it leads to becoming. Leighton Ford wrote about an experience, something like that. And it was about a certain pastor, Graham Johnson, in Australia. And he told the story of a young woman, a recovering heroin addict, who walked into church one Sunday. And at the end of the service, she said to him, "You need to know that I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of this rubbish." And he responded and said, "You know, it took a lot of courage for you to come here." Well, Becky kept coming. 4 months later, she passed by him on the way out of church, her arms crossed, and said, "You said some good things." 15 months later, Becky gave her own story as part of one of Graham's sermons to the congregation. And she said, "I came here as an atheist. Now I'm baptized, and I really love Jesus." For most people, becoming believers is a process which takes time. And we as a congregation that gives people that sense of belonging, regardless of where they're at, that can be the very venue, the very experience that takes a while, but the very venue in which the process happens. And so as we continue here and anticipate a new beginning at Ambleside, let's be the kind of church like Gull Lake, wherein regardless of where people are from, when they first come, they will first experience a sense of belonging. And who knows, they just might soon after that be surprised by grace. Surprised by grace, as was Zacchaeus, believing and then becoming what God has called them to be. Giving to people what we have received, which is grace, and then continue to receive it. I want to conclude, though, by reminding you that where does love have to start? Where does grace have to start? I think it's right here. Grace towards one another. We've been in a time period. In fact, I was saying to the ministerial on Tuesday, I don't know if I've ever been in a church where so many things happen in such a short time. There's been some tense times. There's been times when there's been serious disagreement. There's been times when there's been a negative atmosphere. And we got important decisions ahead. And I think it's so important that we give one another the freedom to disagree, so there can be honest discussion, but always in the context of giving grace. Giving grace to one another. And then in that context, who knows who might be surprised by grace as they become part of our group. So dare to differ in your opinions, but always with grace.